Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. In our effort to review the whole counsel of God concerning our salvation, we have covered some heavy and unpleasant but very necessary topics. For just in case we had lulled ourselves into a sense of security or even a sense of the niceness of humanity, and now it should be very clear that humanity, including ourselves, we are not such nice people. We are sinners. We all have offended God. And we live in a world that lives under the wrath of God against sin. And we even notice that when it comes right down to it, if you take away God's grace in His Son Jesus Christ, at bottom, we all are children of wrath. We all deserve to have our citizenship on this earth revoked and to perish forever in the fire of hell. Now, the counsel of God, thankfully, does not stop at exposing our sins and our misery, because ultimately, the counsel of God teaches us about our deliverance from His wrath. It's important, however, to be aware of that dark background so that we can indeed see that the gospel is like a light in the darkness. But our catechism, as it sums up the whole counsel of God, indicates that now, after having been made very much aware again of that dark background, the time has come to shift our attention to our deliverance. And we hear this already in the first question and answer in Lord's Day 5, as it is asked, how we might escape the wrath of God against sin and again be received into favor. Is there a way to restore this broken relationship? Because after all, the effect of sin is that we have fallen out of favor with God. Now, of course, we know the answer already. Ultimately, even though we read it in the Catechism, we knew that all along. The answer is that it is possible only through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And in a way, as we think about that, you say, well, why does it take the catechism so long to get to that point? It seems to be an excruciatingly slow pace to finally say that mediator is Jesus Christ. We're waiting for that all along. Why hold us in suspense for so long? Now, it may seem very slow, but slow and careful is good when you really need to understand something. We need to know how we end up with our Lord Jesus Christ, God become man, so that we might again be restored to living in fellowship and favor with God. We need to review that so that we may always have a very sharp perspective on the marvel of the gospel and stand in awe at our God who has done this for us. And therefore, I proclaim to you this afternoon, God had to become man so that man might again be received into favor with God. And we consider, first of all, why this was so, and secondly, how we know. So God had to become man so that man might again be received into favor with God. And then, first of all, we consider why this was so. Now, as we have to speak, of course, about our Savior Jesus Christ, it's a very fundamental part of our Christian faith that our Lord Jesus Christ is not only fully human, but He is also fully God, fully divine. It's a truth we remember every Christmas season again when we celebrate the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. No ordinary birth, no, the unique birth because the Son of God came into the world. And when you read the Gospels in the New Testament, Matthew, Luke and John, Mark doesn't really speak about the birth so much, but they spell out in various ways that indeed His birth was unique because it's the birth of the Son of God who took on our human nature, including our human body. Because really there we see how the Creator, because the Lord Jesus Christ was also involved in creation, the Son of God, took on the form of the creature. Fancy word we use for this is the incarnation, which means the coming into the flesh. Now, the theology of this particular event easily gets lost in the sentimentality that has kind of become connected with the annual Christmas celebration. of course, this afternoon we speak about what happened there and all the effects of it. We can kind of do that free from the seasonal sentiment, and we can take a hard look as to why God became man. Why did God do that? Why did he try to impress humanity that he could do this kind of thing? Not really. Really, the reason God did it also brings out the grandiose character of sin. How that was such a large problem that the only way to restore this broken relationship, the only way to address the problem of sin, was for him to come into the world, to become one of us. But then why? Why was this the only way? Well, it's the only way because the Lord God had made it very clear from the beginning, already in paradise, before the fall into sin, that sin will be punished. Sin must be punished. And we have to be reminded of this because we kind of speak about forgiveness. And really, brothers and sisters, if you think of how we speak about it, I would say that we easily speak about it in a bit of a superficial way. We think forgiveness, okay, you just kind of forgive what happened and on you go. But we have to realize that's not what forgiveness is. It's not saying, well, let's just lift up the carpet and sweep the dust underneath it and then we're done with it. No. We need to realize that there is no forgiveness without proper payment for sin. And you know, that's even true in our human relationships. You know, just to give a simple example, if someone has borrowed money, but he is not able to pay it back, then it can happen that the person who lent him the money might say to him, okay, tell you what, I am going to forgive you your debt. But now think it through. Does that mean the debt has not been paid? Yes, it has been. Someone has paid the debt. In this case, the lender has essentially said, I will take your debt upon myself. You no longer have to pay it. In essence, by forgiving it, the lender has taken that debt upon himself. And even when it comes to human relationships, when we hurt each other and we say, I forgive you, somebody has paid for it. The person who has been offended, the person who has the hurt, he carries the payment in his life and maybe in his emotional state as a result of what kind of offense has been done against him. Sin always has a payment. If the offender doesn't pay it, then the offended person ends up paying it. So notice well, forgiveness is not a matter of sweeping something under the rug. Someone has paid for it. Someone is paying for sin. See, now we have to work this through with respect to our sin against God. God said in paradise, if you eat from the forbidden tree, you will surely die. It took more than 900 years for our first parents to indeed experience that sentence over their sin, but death came. And further, you could say that they paid for their sins throughout their whole life because after that living in harmony together, after living in a life where there was fellowship with God, well, they had to endure hardship. Everything became toil and painful. Man, when he did his work, as he gathered food for his family, and the woman in the way that she would receive children, and it would be painful. Their whole life, they suffered payment for their sins. Now, to go back to that point of death, the fact that our first parents and every human being dies indicates that sin is still being paid for, but sin is never being paid for sufficiently within the human race, because if it was dealt with sufficiently, then somehow you would get past death and you again would be in a restored relationship. That's not how it is. Death indicates really the end of a relationship. Even human relationships, they come to an end. Death is an indication that sin was being paid for, but not sufficiently to fix everything up. Now, to use an example from economic terms, you could say that the human race took on a deficit in the original sin. And every human being, including ourselves, we have continued to add to that deficit. Now, in economic terms, you know, a country or a family may run a deficit for a while, but you think it can't be too long because we have to pay this back sooner or later, and that can be done in terms of a family or even a country. You pay down the debt in the future. Every time a family takes a mortgage, you're really having a deficit you have to pay off. But this is not possible in our relationship with the Lord our God. You can never reduce the deficit for sin. The best you can do is that on a given day, a given moment, you're not adding to your deficit. But you can't say, well, today I was such a good person, I'm sure that God will now say, I'm going to take away the deficit you had added to it yesterday or the day before. That's not how it works. Because yesterday, if we are obedient, well, the Lord requires that of us. We can't make it any better. The worst, the best we can do is not make it any worse. Apostle Paul wrote about this deficit living very extensively in chapters 2 and 3 of his letter to the Romans. Every human being is a sinner, no matter what background you are, Gentile or Jew. No one can become righteous by keeping the law of God. Now, we cannot address our deficit before God individually. It's no use to think we can do it collectively, or to think that, well, maybe there were some people in history that were really good people. They were so good that they kind of built up a bit of a storehouse, and we can kind of tap into that. You know, that's what the Church of Rome teaches, for example, when they use terms like the works of supererogation, works beyond the call of duty, which they can give to other people. Well, there is no one who has done more than was necessary. Everyone is a sinner. And the history of the human race is deficit living, as it is evident in the continued reality of death. Now, if we realize this predicament of the need to pay, but the inability to pay, we can begin to understand why the Son of God had to come into this world, not just as Son of God, but in our human nature. For sin is a human problem, and man has to pay for it somehow. But we can't pay for it. You never bring forth enough payment to satisfy God and to take away the debt. And so because we couldn't do it, God, in His grace, did it for us. He solved it by sending His Son into our human nature. So we also read together from Paul's words in Romans 8. Paul wrote there in verse 3, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh." You see how in this way, forgiveness does not mean that sin was left unpunished. Actually, in the end, God has said, "I take the debt upon myself," because He came into our human nature. Someone had to pay. Jesus Christ paid. Let us press this upon our minds, that every last of our sins has to be paid for. That is the just requirement of God. And that these have been paid for in the death of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, we know that Jesus' payment was sufficient, for He overcame death. That's how we can tell. Was it enough? Yes. God showed, Romans 4 verse 25 mentions that too, that by raising Jesus from the dead, that He had paid sufficiently. And He was only able to do this because He was also true God. For He had to be as strong as God to take the eternal wrath of God against our sin. And it's only because of that, because Jesus has fully paid, that we are again received into favor with God. And this also came out in the passage we read in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, where he writes about his own task as apostle, describes it as the ministry of reconciliation. Beautiful word, reconciliation. People that are at war with each other, they are brought to peace again. And he admits that at one point he was looking at the Lord Jesus Christ from a human point of view, and he had not appreciated what the Lord Jesus Christ was about. In fact, he opposed Him. He persecuted those who believed in Him. But then he came to understand that in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. But now notice, not counting their trespasses against them did not mean God said, well, let's just forget about the whole situation. He didn't sweep them under the rug. Verse 21, it says, For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. If God had decided that forgiveness was simply a matter of sweeping all our sins under the rug, then Jesus wouldn't have to come. Jesus wouldn't have to die. His death means no forgiveness without payment. But then we also see how the Son of God coming into our human nature saves us from our sins by paying for our sins. Only in this way are we restored in our relationship. It's interesting in that respect. When you think of some other terms to indicate how we are restored, we think, for example, of how at various points in Scripture we have the description of salvation in terms of redemption or ransoming. We hear the term ransoming in case someone has been kidnapped. How do you see to it that a kidnapped person is restored to their freedom, to their family? Well, someone has to pay money. Then they may let the person go free. But that indicates that they have lost that relationship. Now, we are in a broken relationship, and Jesus Christ is the one who has come to ransom us. We think of Mark 10, verse 45, where the Lord Jesus Christ said that he came to give his life as a ransom for many. And we can think also of Galatians 4, verse 5, where we read how Jesus came to redeem those under the law. You see, he paid the price so that we might be set free. No sweeping under the rug. Full satisfaction of the justice of God. And so the Son of God had to become fully human in order that we might again be received into favor with God. We need to be keenly aware of this to overcome any thoughts of cheap grace, of thinking about our sins, no big deal, just a little sin. Even little sins, brothers and sisters, had to make our Lord Jesus Christ hang on the cross. That makes you realize it's not such a little thing that our Savior had to do that for us. Sin offends God. Every sin, even the so-called littlest sins, required he shed his blood on the cross. But he did. And in that way, he overcame the wrath of God against our sin, and we live at peace with him. But all this takes us to our second point, how we know. Now, as you hear that, you might think, well, this is kind of the obvious, isn't it? Is this just an attempt to get a half-hour sermon? You know, the Bible tells us so. And the previous point, well, we did give plenty of Bible references to illustrate what we were talking about. But the question of how we know, however, needs more attention, because it is prone to the danger of light thinking about the Bible. And the danger of light thinking, superficial thinking about the Bible, easily leads to a wrong use of the Bible and a lack of appreciation for the whole Bible. We need to realize that the message is that God had to become man, and that this happened in the person of Jesus Christ so that we might again live in fellowship with God. This is the message of the whole Bible, from page 1 to the very last page. And we see how our catechism captures this truth in a most succinct way in answer 19, when it says, well, from where do we know this, that Jesus is the mediator? It says, from the Holy Gospel. But then notice how it continues, which God himself first revealed in paradise. You know, you hear the word gospel, you think, oh, it's going to start with Matthew. No, begins with Genesis. But you notice that the footnote there is Genesis 3, verse 15. Now, the moment I say Genesis 3, verse 15, then really we should all right away know what that is, brothers and sisters. Genesis 3, verse 15. Verse where, after the fall into sin, God comes and he speaks. Actually, he's speaking to the serpent there. And he says that he is going to put enmity between the woman and the serpent, and between her offspring and his offspring. That promise that the Lord made there was eventually fulfilled when he sent his Son into the world. Of course, that promise in Genesis 3, verse 15 about the woman's offspring draws our attention to the fact that he would be a human being. you look at it, you cannot yet tell from that verse that this offspring would be the Son of God come into her human nature. That wasn't necessary then yet. God was laying out the basic theme, the basic promise. Key point to note is that in the darkness of paradise caused by the fall into sin, God gave the first indication of how this broken relationship was going to be restored. In the darkness, God put a lamp. Said, look at it. This is the light that's going to guide you and keep you going. Now, I highlight how Genesis 3, verse 15 should be familiar to us, because the rest of the Bible is simply the development of that promise. You know, it's the same way when you read a book. When you read a book, then pretty soon you want to get to some kind of indication, what is this book about? What is the point the author is trying to make? And if you never figure that out, you're going to stop reading. If by page 20 he hasn't told you yet, then has to be a really good author to be able to keep your attention going, but you want to know, what is the point of this book? You have to know it in Scripture too. This is the point of the book. Fallen man, broken relationship, but God is going to restore the relationship. If you don't see that, if you miss Genesis 3 verse 15, then you keep on reading and you pretty soon get bored. Oh, another long chapter with names. Oh, then there's an interesting story of the flood, but what's that all about? And then another long table of names when you get all the descendants of Noah, all those families. You get all those stories in the Bible and you say, oh, what's that all about? Boring. Doesn't seem to make any sense. But then you need to keep in mind Genesis 3, verse 15. Here's a promise. This is the theme of the Scriptures. And then you say, well, how is this theme being developed? Now, we know, of course, where it's going to end up. But if we don't start there, and if you're not keenly aware of Genesis 3, verse 15, then you say, well, I'll just start in the Gospels. But the Gospels only make sense against the background of Genesis 3, verse 15. And if you say, oh, I'll read Galatians, and then we read something in Galatians 4, where Paul speaks about the fact that God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Makes you kind of stretch again and yawn and say, what's that all about? But you understand if you know Genesis 3, verse 15, that promise in paradise. And all of a sudden, when you might have been inclined to skip Matthew chapter 1, all the whole long list of names, or Luke chapter 3, where you get another long list of names, you realize, no, I better read that, because there actually is the whole summary of the Old Testament. All those names, you can make a story around all those names of what God was doing all the way from Genesis 3, verse 15, to the birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we have to understand that the story begins in Genesis, and the promise is made in Genesis 3, verse 15, and then the Old Testament begins to develop that theme, that promise, which is really the unfolding of that promise. And as you keep on reading, you learn more and more details. Now, this is not simply having a wishful understanding of the book of Genesis or the whole Old Testament. No, but that's how we also read together from John chapter 5, where the Lord Jesus Christ also said to the Pharisees that Moses spoke of him. And of course, Moses, that stands for the first five books of the Bible. He wrote the first five books. Read Moses. It's not even Jesus says, I will condemn you, but Moses will condemn you because you weren't listening to him. God was revealing through Moses about the coming of Jesus Christ. Also, we think of the way that Peter expresses it, for example, in his second letter, chapter 1. Verse 21, he says that the Old Testament prophets, they had the Spirit of Christ working in them, and he was speaking about his coming. And so when we read the Old Testament, we should always keep in mind the main storyline. As it is laid out for us in Genesis 3, verse 15, God is going to bring restoration. Promised a descendant of Adam and Eve, it turns out also to be his Son come into our human nature. You have to keep that in mind. And that makes the Bible interesting. As you start reading about, for example, God's promise to Abraham, because there he works with that promise, but now he says, I'm going to fulfill it through Abraham. And then you read those stories of Abraham, the patriarchs, Jacob, Isaac and Jacob. You say, oh, here the story is being developed. And you have to keep that in mind as you read through all that history of Israel. That's not just ancient history which bores us to tears, but this is salvation history. This shows us God at work. And that should always make us very interested. What's God doing? How is he fulfilling his promises? I want to understand. I want to know how it gets from Genesis 3:15 to the birth of Jesus Christ. And furthermore, it is the key to understanding all the laws about the sacrifices and ceremonies. You might think, oh, aren't they fulfilled in Jesus? True. But as Paul writes to the Colossians, they were a shadow of what was to come, but the substance is with Christ. We refer to this in the morning as well. The shadow of what is to come, substance, belongs to Jesus Christ. And if you think about that whole sacrificial service at the tabernacle, later the temple, if you want to understand that there is no forgiveness without payment, look in the sacrifices. That bloodshed was necessary, anticipating how the Lord Jesus Christ would pay for sins. There is no forgiveness without payment. And if you want to understand something about the restored relationship, well, then we think of many of the ceremonies or even the feast days. There we see Israel able to live in a restored relationship with God. It anticipates the restored life in the age that is to come. Now we think of all the various developments in salvation history, the deliverance from Egypt, it points ahead to what happens in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the living in the land which was entering the rest, anticipates the restored relationship in eternal life. Now, what all this brings out is that we need to be busy with the scriptures, and we should realize the gospel does not begin with the book of Matthew. Gospel begins Genesis 3, verse 15. There, our hearts are being warmed up for the eventual revelation of the Son of God coming to our human flesh. Makes you realize, the Old Testament has to be read in a Christological manner. Now, focus here especially on the Old Testament. Of course, it's easy to read the New Testament in a Christological manner, but we almost have to focus a bit more on the Old Testament so we don't cut the Bible in half or we lose half the Bible. There's a number of reasons for having to emphasize that. But first of all, it pertains to any inclination we might have to treat the Old Testament as secondary or even inferior to the New Testament. The Old Testament may refer to different stages of God's work of saving us through his Son, but it speaks about that salvation. And therefore, we should be as familiar with the Old Testament as we are with the New Testament. It should not be a closed book to us. No, we should be able to find our way in it. Because the Lord God didn't give us only a third of the Bible. New Testament is not even a third. He gave us the whole Bible. It all belongs together. Don't leave half of God's Word untouched. And second, it's important to listen to the whole scripture in order to avoid error and outright heresy. Because, as we said, the New Testament is not even a third of the totality of God's Word. Various aspects of the message of salvation in Christ do not receive that much attention in the New Testament because they were already addressed in the Old Testament. So we have to realize that half-Bible Christianity is going to lead to half-truths. I think no area where it becomes more evident is in people's lack of understanding about the covenant. You take part of the Bible away, covenant makes no sense. But if you see the whole scripture as the one story of God's salvation in Jesus Christ, you understand his unfolding of the covenant, his working with the people of Israel flowing over into the New Testament Israel, understand the various sacraments and things like that. You need to read the whole scripture to understand the whole work of God in Jesus Christ, how he restores us. Now third, realizing all of scripture is the gospel also tells us to be careful how we use scripture, for that we use it indeed for its proper purposes. You know, we expressed it in this way in Article 2 of the Belzer Confession. way that reminds us of the Christological character of God's Word, that God in His Word reveals to us all we need to know as far as is necessary for His glory and our salvation. For His glory, that we may live to His glory, and for our salvation. Reinforced in Article 7. Kind of busy with these articles right now in our third catechism group, so the students will be familiar with this. When it says that the Scripture teaches us all we must believe in order to be saved. That's the focus of the Scriptures. Teaching us about the Lord God, who He is, our human problem, and how God has solved that problem in His Son Jesus Christ, how we are to respond in thankfulness. But we have to be careful that we don't use Scripture for a different purpose, to kind of justify whatever cause we may be very fond of, but that's not really the primary focus of the Scriptures. True, there's all kind of incidental things that come up, but we have to be careful. It's about how we are restored to favor through the work of Jesus Christ, how we may look forward to that restored life in the age that is to come. You know, God has not told us everything we need to know about all kind of other aspects of life, not all kind of dietary laws or economic laws or laws about politics. That's not the focus of Scripture. And we have to be careful that we don't try to use Scripture to prove our point when that's not the point of Scripture. The point of Scripture is to make us see the human problem and to make us realize God's solution in Jesus Christ, to help us focus there and to set our hope on the life that is to come. Teaches us how to live in thankfulness while we anticipate that. What we need to realize then is that the whole Scriptures, the whole Bible tells us the gospel of Jesus Christ, tells us why God had to become man. It's the only way that we could again be received into favor with God. Really teaches us how the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished it by His death, how He leads us on to life in the new heaven and new earth. When we think about that, message of the whole Scripture is that good news, that gospel. But a glorious message indeed, that the one offended by us has seen to it that our offenses have been covered by His sacrifice. Sacrifice of His Son, and in Him we live in restored relationship. Amen.